The temptation of Christ is probably one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. We find it in Mark's Gospel, Luke's, and Matthew's, and I, for some reason, really enjoy it. It has a lot of suspense to it. We hear first that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan, which is where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which is a place of chaos, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God." He tries to put that doubt into Christ's mind. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Suspense. Satan issues the temptation, and we wonder how Jesus is going to respond. We're forced with this question: who is this Jesus? What is his purpose? What is his mission? A chapter ago was the baptism of Christ, where he's baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit comes down upon him like a dove, and Jesus hears the words personally to him from the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And just after that, Luke gives us the genealogy of Christ, which can sound really boring because it's just a list of names of where Jesus came from. And for Luke, he goes backwards in the genealogy. He says, Jesus is the son of Joseph, and then he works his way down. And the very last words we hear about that before Christ is taken into the wilderness to be tempted is that Jesus is the son of Adam, and Jesus is the son of God. And so we wonder, how will this son of Adam, this human being, respond to the temptation? How will this Jesus, who is the Son of God, respond to this temptation? What is going to happen? Because if he is the Son of Adam, then as a man, he's hungry. 40 days without food, he is weak. He needs food. All I had was a bowl of Cheerios this morning, and I'm starving. If he is also the Son of God, the person who was there with the Lord at the very beginning of time, who brought things into being, who made that very stone that he's looking at, then he can also make it into a piece of bread. Who is this Jesus, the Son of Adam, Son of God? How is he going to respond? Jesus answers, "One does not live by bread alone." Here Christ combats Satan's temptation with a reference to Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The full reference reads this: "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus, as the Son of Adam, is hungry. A long time ago, there was a man named Adam who had a wife named Eve, and they saw a piece of fruit that was very pleasing to them, and being hungry, they ate it, disobeying the word of the Lord, not trusting in God. A long time ago, there's a group of people called the Israelites who wandered about the desert for 40 years, the wilderness that Jesus finds himself in now. And they grumbled and complained because they didn't have food. Jesus, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, trusts in the Lord. And he declares that he will be sustained by God's word, which calls him Son of God, beloved Son. Christ, the Son of God, empties himself of all that would make him the Son of God. He empties himself of authority, does what sons and daughters of Adam have never been able to do, trust in God's word and depend on him. And so just as one temptation ends, like it does for us, another one is right there on the heels. And Satan goes to Jesus, shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, all the land, all the places, all the kingdoms of the world, and says to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, if you'll just bow down to me, Jesus, I will give you all these things." Satan, the devil, tempts Christ then with all the trappings of power and authority, all the things that truthfully, rightfully belong to Jesus as King of Kings, as Son of God. If Christ just bows down to the devil, it'll all be his. This is the proverbial selling one's soul to Satan. We hear that phrase, like, they're really good at the piano. They must have sold their soul to Satan to get those gifts. Or, his wife is really beautiful. He must have sold his soul to Satan to have her married to him. It's a temptation to take the low road, to grab onto power and authority by whatever means necessary. That's what Satan throws out in front of Jesus. And once again, it's like Adam and Eve eating the fruit, taking things into their own hand, grabbing what does not belong to them. But Jesus won't have it. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, it's written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." This probably sounds weird, because after all, this is Jesus, right? And Jesus is God. Yet, this Son of God, this person who has existed before all time, who called things into being by his very word, makes himself subservient to the Father, makes himself do what humanity has never been able to do. Worship the Lord only. Have no other gods. As Philippians tells us, which we'll read at the end of this sermon, Christ considered equality with God as something not to be grasped. He did not make himself equal with the Father. Instead, he submitted to the Lord. Such a hard thing to do. And so then comes the third temptation. Satan at this point is sick and tired of having Jesus throw Scripture into his face. So this time, Satan himself appeals to Scripture. I don't know if you caught it. It was the very psalm that we read this morning. Satan takes Jesus up to a high place on the temple, possibly as much as 100 feet up into the air, high enough where if you were to jump off of it or fall from there, you would most certainly die. And he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." It seems like an odd temptation, right? If I take you to the top of a mountain, you're not going to be tempted to jump off the mountain. That just sounds ridiculous. But I think Satan knows what the end of the story looks like. Jesus certainly knows what the end of the story looks like. Because at the end of the story, Jesus is going to be high on a hill, lifted up onto a cross. And he's going to utter the words, my Lord, why have you forsaken me?" Christ is pointing to that time, or Satan is pointing to that time when Christ will wonder, where is God? Where am I? And he's going to wonder at that time, what happens after this? Is this the end? Satan points to that moment where Christ is lifted high on the cross. What is he to do? Jesus answers Satan again with another quote from Deuteronomy. And he says to him, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Even as the Son of God, Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father, no matter where that will might take him. If it takes him to the cross, to the death, Jesus will go there, not knowing how he might be vindicated in the end. If Jesus submits himself to that grisly end, what happens? Will the Lord ultimately protect him and bear him up? All Christ can do is trust in the Lord. Again, doing what we cannot do. Often when we read these temptation passages and other passages in Scripture, we often will go right to making it into an example. Well, how is this passage then an example for me? How am I to live in my life according to this passage? And we'll make Christ's, what he does, into an example for our life. Now, to be certain, there are things Jesus does here that are good examples. When temptation comes to him, what does he do? He responds with Scripture. He has verses memorized that he can call to mind to help him get through temptation. And that is a good thing to do. That is a great example. But if this passage is only example, we're going to find that we fail over and over again. And we are condemned then by this own example. What Christ does in these temptations is what you and I as humans fail to do over and over and over again. As the Son of Adam, as a human being, Jesus does what humanity cannot. He trusts and worships the Lord alone. He holds on to the promises of God. He is sustained by them. He resists the temptations that Adam and Eve fall into, that Israel falls into, that you and I are unable to resist. And he does this even as he stands before Satan as the Son of God. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, willingly subjects himself to humanity, to being like us, to undergoing what you and I do. He knows the road ahead of him leads to death, to suffering. The cross is literally the death of God. It isn't some figurative thing. Jesus dies there. It is an end. It is absolute. But Christ does what we failed to do. He undergoes temptation, yet he remains sinless. And in doing so, he goes to the cross, not under the weight of his own sin, but under the weight of ours, of yours, of mine, where he kills it, puts our guilt to death. Our sin is paid there. And in the resurrection, he is granted vindication for his faith in the Father. And death is destroyed. All this is really well summed up by Philippians chapter 2, which is often called the Christ hymn. And I'd like to read this as we close this morning. Philippians 2 says this, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Jesus, the Son of God, took the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, lowered himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Goes to the cross for you, on your behalf. Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him the same name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, this morning we hear from Romans that if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, we confess that. That in Christ we are forgiven. That he has done what we have not been able to do, yet took the blame for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who has done so much for us. Help us to have faith in what he has done. Help us to be able to confess it each and every day. And help us also to live in the faith that you have given us, knowing that your Spirit dwells in us, making us to be more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.